Romans chapter 8, and let's begin reading there with verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now we have been on Romans 8, 28 and the following verses for the last 3 or 4 months. And I started off with verse 28, and we finally worked our way down to verse 33. And I want you to remember, especially those who are just here today and trying to catch up some, I want you to remember that I told you that verses 28 through 30 stated the truth positively. And then verses 31 through 39 states the same truth negatively. What the Apostle Paul is doing is he sets forth the truth positively in verses 28 through 30, and then he handles objections or challenges to the truth that he's laid out there. Now, may I remind you that we've dealt just recently with verse 31 on the fact that God is invincible because he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, this then is considered a challenge to God's power. If God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, God is invincible. No one can overthrow God. No one can defeat God. God is omnipotent. And then in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Here is the truth that God's grace is inexhaustible. So the challenge comes around, well, what if God's grace runs out? Or what if God refuses to be gracious to us? And Paul said that's an absolutely ridiculous argument. For if God has done the greater for us, if God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? So very clearly then, Paul deals with the fact that God's grace is inexhaustible. Now today we come to verses 33 and 34. And I'm only going to be able to deal with verse 33. Now, I want you to understand that this point is that God's verdict is incontrovertible. That is, it cannot be overturned, it cannot be altered, it cannot be controverted, it cannot be changed. Now, we're dealing with verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now, I want you to understand that the Apostle Paul, in reality, demonstrates the truth that God's verdict is incontrovertible in two ways. Number one, in verse 33, he considers the possibility of someone bringing a charge against us. I will explain this today. He asks, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then secondly, in verse 34, which we'll begin dealing with next Lord's Day, he considers the possibility of someone somehow condemning us or proving that we're in a state of condemnation. But today we're going to be dealing primarily with verse 33, and that is of someone bringing a charge against us. So let's begin, first of all, by noticing in verse 33, point number one, Paul's classification. Notice, if you would, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, I want you to note and pay strict attention to Paul's classification. Note the title given to the people of God. It is God's elect. Now, it is important that we emphasize this truth because you're going to see that this truth is crucial to the apostle's argument in just a moment. Now, the Scripture teaches us that God does indeed have an elect people.
And he calls them that. Let me show you. I want you to hold Romans chapter 8, but look in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and let's begin there with verse 24. Matthew 24 and verse 24. Note what the Scripture says. Matthew 24, verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So he says, if it were possible, indicating it's not, they should deceive the very elect. Look in verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the heaven to the other. So once again, the people are called God's elect. Look in Luke chapter 18 and verse 7. Luke chapter 18, verse 7. Luke 18, verse 7. Our Lord says, "And shall not God avenge His own elect, who cry day and night unto Him, though He hear them or bear long with them?" So He asks, "And shall not God avenge His own elect?" So each time they have been called God's elect. Look in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Note, if you would please, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering." Note he says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God." Look in the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, I'm showing you this to prove that this title, this classification, is given to God's people over and over. Notice Titus 1 and verse 1. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness." Now, he says, according to the faith of God's elect. Look in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Here the Word of God says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Then if you look in 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. 1 Peter 5, verse 13. He says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." Then if you will turn to 2 John chapter 1. Of course, there's only one chapter there. But 2 John 1 and verse 1. "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." Now he calls her the elect lady. Look in verse 13. "The children of thy elect sister greet thee." So he's talking about entire churches, and he's referring to them as the elect. Now if you'll turn back in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And note, if you would please, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Here Paul simply says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, he makes this statement. "But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Now, I read these passages just to demonstrate the fact that God does have an elect people. People that He has chosen, and therefore they're called God's elect. Now, if you look back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and let me ask a question. why did the Apostle Paul use in verse 33 this term, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, it is true that the word elect, and especially the term God's elect, summarizes the teaching in verses 28 through 30. That is true. It is also true that the word elect or its equivalent occurs 73 times in the New Testament alone. It is the same way of saying that God has a peculiar people, which is a term that Peter uses. And then the Scripture says that we are His peculiar possession. So it really doesn't matter in one sense of the word if you talk about God's peculiar people or God's peculiar possession or God's elect. Basically, that is one and the same. But why is it that Paul wrote, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Why did he not write, who shall lay anything to the charge of him that believeth on Jesus? Or why did he not write, who shall lay anything to the charge of Christians? Why did he say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Why? Now, let me give you some truths this morning, and I hope that you're going to understand not only what I'm going to share with you now, but when I begin to tie this together at the end. Why does Paul emphasize that we are God's elect? Let me tell you why. Because one of our main problems in grasping the concept of salvation, one of our main problems in grasping the assurance of salvation is the fact that we humanize it. Now listen to me carefully. There is no such thing as a humanized salvation in reality. It's a misnomer because only God can save. I'll quote it later, but I'll quote it now as well. Jonah 2:9, the Scripture says salvation is of the Lord. And in reality, there is no such thing as a humanized assurance of salvation, but that's basically what we do. We try to humanize salvation. For instance, we refer to Christians as good men. Well, now, God's people ought to be good men. But you remember, our Lord said in the book of Mark, there is none, He says in Romans 3, there is none good, no, not one. And then when the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10 came to Jesus and said, good master, and Christ said, why callest me good? There's none good but one, and that's God. So what Christ was saying there, if I'm good, I'm God. And if I'm God, you don't come running into my presence demanding something of me. By the way, our word good comes from the word God. But we understand what we mean when we say, well, Doc is a good man, or Chester's a good man. We even refer that to ourselves, but the truth of the matter is, good men can do bad things. See? And sometimes good men become bad men. And what have we just done? We've just humanized salvation by saying, well, he's a good man. But good men can change. Now, if a good man does bad things, let's say he does not become a bad man, but he does bad things, what happens to salvation, or what happens to the assurance of salvation? Because, you see, your assurance was based on what you did or what you did not do. And so, your salvation. Sometimes we refer to Christians as those who've made a decision. Well, he's decided for Christ. We know Scripture never uses that phrase. That's one that we've humanized and institutionalized and made up. But let me ask you something. If someone just simply decided for Christ, what's to keep him from deciding to go against Christ? What's to keep him from undeciding? You see what I'm saying? I may have told you this in time past, but here's a good illustration. I was preaching in the Greenville County Jail in Greenville, South Carolina. And the jailer was a friend of mine. And he told me, he said, as I walked in that night, he said, John, he said, I got a good one back there for you. And here was a man that was they were holding in jail who had murdered his wife and his mother-in-law. And so I walked back there to preach, and they let all the prisoners out in the bullpen. And this one guy stood back up against the wall and listened. All the other men were up front. And so after the message is over, this one man who had been charged with murdering his wife and mother-in-law came up to me and said, that was a good message, preacher. He said, these men in here really needed that. I said, and you didn't? He said, no, I'm already a Christian. I said, aren't you in here charged with murdering your wife and your mother-in-law? Oh, yes, yes. I said, well, how do you know that you're a Christian? He said, because I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade and made a decision. I said, sir, I've got news for you. The Scripture says, you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. I said, now somebody's lying, and I don't think it's God. Now that doesn't mean a murderer can't be saved. But you see, here's a man that made a decision, quote unquote, but evidently he decided against God because he turned around and did exactly what God said not to do. So what we've done is we've humanized salvation. So we say, well, he's a baptized individual, or he's a member of such and such church. What have we done? We've humanized salvation. Well, what if that someone breaks his baptismal vow? What if that someone refuses to keep the church covenant? You say, well, this person is willed to come to Christ. Well, what if he wills to go away from Christ? You follow what I'm saying? What we've done is we've humanized, and most of our questions arise from the fact that we have humanized God's salvation and we've humanized assurance. Salvation is not a work of man, it's a work of God. Assurance is not a work of man, it's a work of God. That's why I said in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Now this is exactly Paul's argument in verse 33, and I'll get to it later, but look at the latter part of verse 33. He said, it is God that justifieth. It's not man. It's not anything that man does or anything that man says. It's God who justifies. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying salvation is of the Lord. It's God who justifies. Justification, salvation, is not in our hands. It's in God's hands. It's not based upon our works. It's based upon the work of God. It's not in our acts, our deeds, our will, our work. It's in God. It is God who justifies. Now, if we desire to honor God and to give Him glory and walk in the assurance of salvation, we cannot and must not humanize salvation. And we must remember that we are God's elect, that we are God's peculiar people, that we are God's particular possession. In other words, we've got to learn to think in biblical terms. Now, why did He say again, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I've given you partially the answer. Let's notice not only the Paul's classification, but notice secondly, Paul's challenge. He asks in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So Paul then is challenging the objectors. He's challenging the critics. Now I want you to understand that Paul's challenge here is a legal one. And what Paul is doing is, he's presenting the challenge in the form of an illustration of a case being tried in a court of law. So picture, if you will, please, that we're in a courtroom. Here is the judge. Here is the jury. Here's the people. Here's the prosecuting and a defending attorney. And the Apostle Paul stands up and he asks this question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I'm calling on anyone, says the Apostle Paul, that can come up and bring a legal charge against one of God's elect. Now, the word charge is very important. It is the word ekkaleo. And it literally means to bring into account, to accuse, to incriminate, to call into question. Now, I want to show you, I want you to turn with me to several passages. I want you to see the other places where this word is used, and in every instance, it is used in a legal framework. Look in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 and verse 40. Acts 19, and note, if you would please, verse 40. You remember, Paul was overthrowing the work of the silversmiths because he was preaching against idolatry. And the silversmiths said, man, Diana's the great one, and they got this great convocation together, and they were hollering, great is the goddess Diana, etc., etc. And of course, it was an unlawful assembly. So, in verse 40, let's begin reading with verse 35. And when the town clerk, so here's the appointed city official, and when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, you men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing them that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, who are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, watch, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. Go to law. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. Watch, for we are in danger to be called into question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. Now, when he says in verse 40, we're in danger to be called into question, literally he's saying, we're in danger of being accused. We're in danger of being incriminated. We're in danger of being brought to account for this day's uproar. In other words, it is a legal term. It is a legal matter. What he's saying is charges can be brought against us. We have held an unlawful assembly. Now, look in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. Acts 23, beginning there with verse 28. Acts 23, verse 28. Paul, of course, is the subject here. Claudius Lysias, the captain, has rescued him. He's writing a letter to Felix, the governor. And he says this in Acts 23 and verse 28, and when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, that is the Jews, accusing Paul, I brought him unto their council. Then he says, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. Now the word accused in verse 28 and the word accused in verse 29 is exactly the same word as charge in Romans 8 and verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall accuse them? Who shall bring a matter before a court of law? Look in your Bibles, Acts 26, verse 2, and then verse 7. You'll see it again. Paul says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. In other words, they've laid a legal charge against Paul. That's why he's before King Agrippa. Look in verse 7. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused, that is, I'm indicted, I'm incriminated, I'm brought to account of the Jews. So every time this word is used, it is used in a legal context. Now, it's important to comprehend that when Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, it is a challenge in relationship to a legal verdict. We're talking about a courtroom. Now, The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. Now, how does he accuse the brethren? Well, there are two ways, basically. Number one, he can accuse us in our own consciences. For instance, when you do something, and maybe you do it without thinking, and it's wrong, and the next thing you know, something says, and how can you be a Christian and do that? Or how can you be a Christian and say that, or act like that, or have an attitude like that? And then your own conscience condemns you. So in one sense of the word, that is one way that he accuses us. Another way that he accuses us is by using other people. Sometimes the other people are even Christians. And when he uses other people, then those people are acting as junior counsel to the devil. In other words, they're in league with him. They're operating in the prosecutor's department. Now, but I want you to understand something. And this is all getting back as to why Paul used the term, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" He did not say, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's Christians?" Or, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of him that believeth in Christ?" Why? Because this is strictly a legal matter. And the answer is not dependent upon my works. It's not dependent upon my belief. Are you listening? It is dependent upon an act, a work, a choice, a verdict of God. And of God alone. And so this challenge is in God's court and in God's court of law. Now what Paul is doing is he is using a form of ridicule to show the absolute preposterousness of anyone bringing a legal charge against any of God's elect. You have ridicule in the courtrooms of man all the time. And God uses this through the Apostle Paul to show how utterly preposterous it is for anyone to try to lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Look back to verse 31 just for a moment. Watch this. "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Now let me ask you a question. What would you think of "Here I stand, and behind me, or beside me, or with me, is the omnipotent, sovereign God of the universe"? And here are three people, or a dozen people, or a whole world for that matters, that have arrayed themselves against me. Here's my question. What could they possibly do to me if God is protecting me? What's the answer? Nothing. Why? Because no one can overthrow God. No one is more powerful than God. God is omnipotent. He is the all-powerful one. And so what he's using is ridicule in one sense of the word in this argument when he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? What good would it do anybody to be against us? Now, it's the same type of argument in verse 33 when he asks, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies." What is he saying? You've got to consider, for anyone to bring a charge against God's elect, he has to be in God's courtroom with God as judge using God's law. Now, as you would laugh someone out of existence, literally, for fighting against God, and you would say that's the most foolish man, he's ignorant, he's stupid to fight against God. So Paul is saying it's the same amount of foolishness for anyone to think that he's going to approach the judge of the universe in his law and in his courtroom and bring a charge against one of God's elect. Now, let me show you several things that you need to consider. First of all, man's relation to God is a legal one, and God's dealing with man has always been through covenant. A covenant is a legal document. I don't care if you talk about the covenant work of works with Adam, or the Abrahamic covenant, or the Davidic covenant, or the Noahic covenant, or the eternal covenant, which we have in Christ according to Hebrews 13, verse 20. God's relationship with man has always been a legal one. It has always been through covenant. And a covenant is a legal document. Secondly, listen to me, God Himself has ordained the law which governs His relationship with men through the covenant. The law was promulgated by God. The law was ordained by God. The law was delivered by God. The law was given by God, as we shall see later. The law is enforced by God. God is the one who made the law. So God says, my relationship with man, number one, is always on legal terms, and I have given a law in which my relationship with man shall be maintained. Thirdly, God is the administrator of His law. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles, to whole Romans 8, but turn to Isaiah 33 and look at verse 22. Here's a verse you need to memorize. Isaiah 33, verse 22. This is the passage from which our founding fathers derived the three branches of our government: the executive, the judicial, the legislative. In Isaiah 33 and verse 22, the Bible says, "For the Lord is our judge," there's the judicial branch, "the Lord is our lawgiver," that is the legislative branch, "the Lord is our king," that is the executive branch, "He will save us." Now what is God? God is king, yes. God is lawgiver, yes. But God is judge. So all three offices are bound up in God. That's why Abraham asked in Genesis 18 and verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So God then has a relationship that, number one, has always been on legal terms. Number two, God has written and given His law which regulates those terms on which He will have intercourse with man. Thirdly, God has always been the administrator and the judge of that law. And fourthly, any charge brought by anyone must be brought in terms of God's law. Now, folks, let me tell you. Any charge brought by anyone must be brought in terms of law. This is true not only in God's law, it is true in man's law. Suppose I go up to the court when it's in session, and let's just suppose that a judge said, "Does anyone have any business with this court? Let him speak now." And I raised my hand, and he said, "Yes." And I approached the bench, and I said, "Your Honor, I want you to have Russ arrested and imprisoned." Well, the judge says, "Why?" "Well, I don't like him." "You don't like him?" "Yeah, I don't like him. I don't like his attitude. I want you to put him in prison and throw away the key." The judge would say, "Bailiffs, would you escort this man out of my courtroom? He's crazy. I can't have Russ arrested because I dislike him, or I can't have him blessed by the court because I like him." You see what I'm saying? Why? If I go to court against Russ, it must have a legal claim. If there is no legal claim, I have what is known as no standing. I have no right to be there because I have no valid, legal, lawful claim that would put me in that court of law. Now, why is it the devil, nor anyone else, can bring a charge against any of God's elect? They have no standing. They have no right to be there. I'm going to show you why in just a moment. Now, let me show you something else that happens in the courtroom. Let's suppose there is a legal battle going on. And Chester is over here fighting for what's right. And man, he's doing a good job, and everybody says, yeah, boy, Chester's got him. And all of a sudden, prosecuting attorney comes up and says, Your Honor, there's something Mr. Taylor overlooked. You will find this in Rule 4A, Subsection 1, Subsection B, Subsection 3, and Subsection 4Q, or whatever. And lo and behold, there it is. And everything that Chester's done has gone down the tubes because of one little rule of law way down in the book somewhere that he had not seen. It can never happen in God's court of law like that. For God wrote the law. God knows the law. And God is the one that enforces the law. So Paul is asking, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He's saying nobody can, because they're not going to have any standing. Let me show you why. Look back in Romans 8 in verse 33 at Paul's conclusion. Not only his classification, not only his challenge, but his conclusion. Look in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now I want you to remember, a few weeks ago I brought three messages on justification. I hope you remember that justification is a legal act. It is a judicial act. It is a verdict from the judge. Please remember this. Justification is more than forgiveness. Justification is more than a pardon. Justification is a declaration of a right standing in relationship to the law. Now, before I go any further, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. Let me just reiterate something. Romans 3 and then 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll go to Romans 3 first. And let's begin reading there with verse 24. Romans 3 verse 24. Watch carefully. Romans 3 verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now note that phrase, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. See, we do have remissions of sins through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, watch, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believeth on Jesus. Now, how can God be just when He justifies a sinner? Because every one of us have sinned, we have violated His law, and we deserve death. And the answer is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. The reason God can be just is because God sent His Son to be a substitute. And that substitute not only died in our place, in our stead, but that substitute also worked out a perfect righteousness which is now imputed or given or charged to our account. It's a legal term again. Watch it. For He hath made Him, for He, God the Father, hath made Him, that is God the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So justification then is not merely negative, it is also positive. God not only forgives our sins and pardons us, but God imputes to us a positive righteousness which is in Jesus Christ alone. Now, let me show you one of the most beautiful illustrations of this in the entire Bible. I want you to turn back to the book of Zechariah, which is right before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. And let's begin reading there with verse 1. Watch carefully. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Watch. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now I go back to verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, that is before our Lord Jesus, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now the Hebrew word resist literally means to attack or accuse. So here is Joshua standing before the Lord, and here is Satan right there standing to attack or accuse or indict Joshua. Watch verse 2. And the Lord said, that is the judge said, The Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Watch. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? That is not this one of mine elect? Is not this one that I've chosen? Now who's doing the rebuking? It is God Himself. Why? Satan has no standing. He has no right to bring a charge against Joshua. You say, oh, but look, Joshua has filthy garments. Verse 3, yes he does. But guess what happens? God said, I have forgiven thee, I have pardoned thee, and he takes away his filthy garments, and what does he do? He clothes him with righteousness, and he puts the mitre upon his head. Here's an absolutely perfect picture of what God does for us in justification. God removes our filthiness, our vileness. God clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then He looks at us, and then He looks at the law, because we've now kept the law perfectly in Jesus Christ, and God says, justified. More than forgiven, more than pardoned, imputed with a perfect righteousness. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles to Romans 7. Romans 7. And let's begin reading there with verse 1. Paul writes, Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. Now he gives an illustration to prove that. For the woman who hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So that if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now let me just tell you, the Apostle Paul is not teaching on marriage and divorce at this particular point. He is teaching something far more important. What is it? Look down in verse 4. Wherefore? Here's the conclusion based upon the illustration that he just used about the woman being bound to her husband as long as she lives, or as long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she's freed. Note verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, wait a minute. What does he mean when he says that we have become dead to the law by the body of Christ? Does that mean that we can now go out and steal and kill and fornicate? Well, of course not. What does it mean when it says that we're dead to the law? It means we are dead to the law as far
as condemnation is concerned. The law can no longer condemn us. Let me give you an illustration. Let's suppose a man walks through that door and shoots Ed right between the eyes and kills him. And all of us are horrified. We identify the man. Maybe we wrestle him down and catch him. The sheriff comes and arrests him. There is a trial. He's found guilty of murder in the first degree. He's sentenced to death in the electric chair. And here he is, back in prison now, waiting for the day that he's appointed to die. And a month before he's to be executed, he drops dead of a heart attack. Now, would you please tell me what the law is going to do to him? Are they going to keep him in that cell for another 30 days and then finally drag him out piece by piece, put him in the electric chair and go ahead and execute him? Are they? No. What can the law do to him now? Nothing. He's dead. You follow me? Now, how can God's law condemn us if God has justified us and we are not under that condemnation, but we're now in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? There can be absolutely no condemnation. Why? Because we're dead to that condemnation and we're alive in Christ. Look in your Bibles, Romans 8, verse 1. Here it is again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Do you get that? There is no condemnation. Now, look in Romans 10 and verse 4. Romans 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, how is Christ the end of the law for righteousness? Because I don't keep God's law to make me righteous. Christ has already kept it for me, and I'm righteous in Him. You see what I'm saying? I now have a perfect righteousness. Now, let me make some applications and try to tie things together. First of all, I want you to understand the importance of doctrine. There's so many people going around today that try to say, well, doctrine's not important. Doctrine is important. Many people live by their feelings. They live by their experiences. Here's to give you an illustration. I heard about a pastor who had resigned his church, or was going to resign. And at this particular time, we had a Bible Institute, and I had 7 or 8 different young men who were studying for the ministry, and I was always trying to find places for them to preach. So I stopped at this church, and I went in and talked to the pastor. I knew him, and I said, "Brother," I said, "I understand that you've resigned, or that you're going to." And I was just concerned if the church needed any pulpit supply. I've got some young men that could take care of it while they locate another pastor. And here's what the pastor said to me. "Well," he said, "I was going to resign. But I feel like now that this is the place for me to be. And I feel better now than I've ever felt before. And I feel like we're going to have a good work here. And I feel like we're going to do great things." Well, I said, "Well, thank you. I just wanted to offer help." And I turned around and walked out. Got in the car, and Alice said, "What did he say?" I said, "He'll be gone in 30 days. And he was. You know how I knew that? I feel. Folks, let me tell you something. Feelings do not count. It's the Word and the will of God that counts. If that man had said, "It is God's will that I stay here based upon His Word," I'd have had a different attitude. You see, I have people say, "Well, I feel saved today." Well, wonderful. What if you wake up in the morning with a stomach ache and a virus and diarrhea and a headache and a temperature of 104? Do you feel saved then?
No, you don't.
Well, I had an experience last year. Well, you'll forget that experience. In fact, the devil can give you experiences himself. Your own flesh can give you experiences. If you trust in your feelings, if you trust in your experiences, you can be shaken. But if you know the truth from God's Word and you say, "Here I stand, God help me, I can do no other," you can't be moved.
So that's why Paul is saying, you better understand some doctrine. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. You better understand the doctrine of justification. Secondly, how in the world do you handle accusers? How in the world do you handle your own conscience when your conscience begins to condemn you? The only way you can answer them is this. You have no standing to accuse me before God. It is God who justifies. You cannot alter. You cannot overthrow. You cannot change. You cannot reverse His verdict. It is incontrovertible. It is God that justifies. Not man. Not my conscience. It's God. Now, let me cover one other thing. If you understand the doctrine of justification, you understand that we have been justified not from one sin, but for all sins. So many people get confused on this. They say, "Brother Weaver, I understand how God can forgive me and justify me of my past sins. But what about my present sins or even the sins I might commit in the future?" That's a pretty good question. But let me ask you one. How many sins had you committed personally before Christ was crucified? None. You weren't even alive. You weren't even around. Which meant Christ died not just for past sins, but for future sins as well. And when God justifies us, He justifies us from all sins, even those He knew that we would commit, even as Christians. So, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one. Why? It is God who justifies. Now, very clearly, this does not give us a right to run out and sin. And God's people are not going to do that. I've heard people say, "Well, Brother Weaver, if I believe that, I'd live any way I please." Well, that's true. And if you've really been converted, you're going to live the way that pleases God. And that's going to please you. But if you want to run out and sin and disobey God and get in all kind of wickedness, you've never been converted to begin with. Something's wrong with you. But you see, the truth is, we've been justified. And no one can have a legal right to incriminate us before God's court according to God's law. For God Himself is the judge. And anyone who tries, he will find the same answer that God gave to Satan in Zechariah 3 and verse 2. "The Lord rebuke thee." You have no standing. You have no right to sue. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day and we ask Your blessing and Your help. May we praise Thee for Thy so great salvation and glorify Thee In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.